A vacuum cleaner salesman is driving through the country. He stops at a quaint little farmhouse hoping to make a sale. He knocks on the door. Lady of the house opens the door. He starts to make his pitch, and she stops him. She says, "Really, I'm not interested. You're just wasting your time." She closes the door, and the salesman, undeterred, says, "Well, wait a minute. Hold on. Give me a second chance. What if I can prove what a great vacuum cleaner I've got?" She said, "I'm telling you, you're wasting time. So please, just give me one more chance." She says, "Okay." She opens the door, comes in, sets his vacuum cleaner down, and excited to make a point, he goes actually back outside, and being the farm that it was, you know, there's mud puddles and, you know, barnyard around. He spies a bucket over there in the corner of the barnyard, and he goes and he gets down a bucket full of slop, and he walks into the living room, and boom, he pours it right out there on the living room rug. A woman is standing in shock and just doesn't know what to say. The vacuum cleaner says, "Ma'am, if my vacuum can't suck up this slop, I will get down on my hands and knees and lick it up." Well, the woman kind of looks at him for a moment, and then she kind of smile comes over her face. She's like, "Wow." So I can't wait to say that. See this. And he says, "Yeah, it's really the most amazing vacuum." She said, No. She said, "I mean, I can't wait to see this. We've never had electricity on this farm." Sometimes a second chance isn't always what it seems. Sometimes we think what we need is a second chance, when in reality, what we need to do is learn from our first mistake. The salesman would have done well to do that. Sometimes we don't get a do-over, but instead, what we need to do is take our lumps from that first mistake and then go on in life and be a little bit wiser the next time around. And of course, sometimes a second chance isn't really a second chance. Sometimes our second chance in reality is indeed our first real chance. Such is the case of the second resurrection. Some believe we teach second chance salvation. That if you decide to take a hard pass, as they say, on God's way of life now, you get a do-over later on. But that is not what we choose, or that's not what we teach. That's not at all what we teach. We believe that those who hear and understand the truth now is the day of judgment. Now is their first and their only opportunity at salvation. However, we do believe that many, the vast majority, in fact, of mankind has never really known, has never really understood, and thus has never really had an opportunity or a chance at salvation. And that is why we believe in the second resurrection. Today, I'd like to take a closer look at that particular topic, why we believe in the second resurrection. Mr. Mays touched on the second resurrection a couple weeks ago, talking about some of the questions that we may answer at that time. And that, coupled along with a recent PCD letter I received, Personal Correspondence Department letter I received, and someone basically asking us or accusing us of teaching second chance salvation through the second resurrection, said, you know, "How can you do that? My Bible doesn't do that." And it was a letter I was challenged with and had to write an answer to, and was able to do that. And at the end of the message, I'll share with you the response that they shared with me. So today we're going to look at three main things. One, we'll look at why and the fact that we do not teach second chance salvation. We'll look a little bit at the first resurrection, because you need to understand that in order to understand the second resurrection. And third, and our main point, we'll look at why we believe and teach that the Bible teaches a second resurrection. So let's begin today by establishing the fact that we do not believe in second chance salvation. Let's start by giving a clear definition of what we mean by second chance salvation. I touched on a little bit earlier, but what we mean by that is that people who knew, understood what the Bible taught, understood God's commands, such as repenting, being baptized, having hands laid upon you to receive God's Holy Spirit, understanding the truths of the Bible, the basic fundamental doctrines, the Sabbath, the holy days, things along that line, things people that understood that and decided, no, you know what? Not interested. We don't believe that people who reject the calling now receive a second chance. And of course, I will preface all of this to say that God is judge and Jesus Christ is given that authority. So we don't condemn or judge anyone. But this is what we teach and understand about the first resurrection, the second resurrection. And let's notice what's said in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4, I think most of you probably recognize this particular scripture in regards to what is often termed as the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, the short answer is the unpardonable sin is the one that you don't repent of. The unpardonable sin, those who know and understand but reject God's calling. Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." So again, something to point out, they need to be enlightened. They need to be understand. Not just, you know, read a magazine one time, heard a radio broadcast, skimmed through the Bible once. We're talking about people who are enlightened, people understood and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who has God's Holy Spirit? Whom God gives it to. And when I baptize someone, we go into the water, they come back out, we take them aside and we lay hands on them, and I ask God to give him his Holy Spirit. I don't have the power and authority to give anybody God's Spirit. I ask God. God decides who he gives his Spirit to. So he's talking about those who had it and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It says it's impossible for them to do that. No, God doesn't teach. The Bible doesn't teach a second chance, talking about people who understood and said, yeah, you know what? No, I'm not interested in that anymore. I just want to do things my own way. And then verse 7, we see a bit of an analogy given. It says, for the earth with drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now here, God's Spirit's represented by the water, as it often is. And the earth represents people, and the fruit, or the thorns, represent the fruit. Once we're given God's Spirit, what do we do with it? To take this analogy a little bit farther, imagine yourself, if you're like me and you're a gardener, imagine yourself if you went out and you planted a garden. And being as warm as it is here in the Carolinas, what if you never bothered to water it? You never watered it, it dried up, it died, nothing came up. Would you say, wow, this ground is terrible? That wouldn't be really fair judgment, would you? Because you didn't give it water. So we're talking about those who had God's Spirit. In the same way, you know, God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, well, I never really tried with these people, so I'm not gonna bother with them later on. He doesn't do that. Consider what's written over in Matthew chapter 12 as well. Matthew chapter 12. God doesn't assume that we're no good if he never tries to work with us. He's saying that those called are ones that God has truly tried to work with. Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. It says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, people ask, well, what does this mean? What does this mean if I say, yeah, damn the Holy Spirit? No, that's not what I was talking about. It's a blaspheme to reject, to deny the Holy Spirit, to deny God's power working in you. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Christ, talking about himself, he said it'll be forgiven of him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, Christ understood he had his detractors in that day. People rejected him, and he said, you know, you can say bad things about me, But if my Father gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit and you reject that, then you're not going to be a part of the God family. So we don't teach second chance salvation. So what about those who never received the Holy Spirit or never really understood the Bible? Now, we read a story about someone who needed some help understanding the Bible in Acts 8. You begin turning there. Acts 8, we read the story about the Ethiopian eunuch who was going about his business. And Philip's told to go and run and catch up with him, which is a miracle all in and of itself. And we could talk about that separately, but we won't today. We'll just break into context here. Acts 8. Acts 8, and we'll just pick it up in verse 30. It says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" So here's a person, the Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip asked him a very basic, direct question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, verse 31, he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up with him. Well, the story goes on from there. We won't read all of it. Philip does, goes, explains things to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. But the point is that, you know, just because somebody read a Bible doesn't mean they understood it. Sometimes they need some help and understanding, and certainly we strive to do that as part of the body. We try to help others, whether it's through the public proclamation message, whether it's through someone you run into in the grocery store, or what have you. You know, we try to help people understand, but the point is God doesn't hold us responsible for the things we don't know. Obviously, there's a balance in there. We can't just play ignorant, but we have a very fair, just, loving, and merciful God who is not biased, who is not partial. In fact, in talking about how God is a righteous judge, we read something else pertinent to this discussion over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The specific context here is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but we get an important point that we should always remember, something that really gives us great comfort and peace in understanding God's plan for mankind. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11, it says, "For there is no partiality with God." No, God isn't biased. He doesn't hold people responsible for things that they don't know. You might say the same, you know, for Native Americans that lived in this country, you know, whatever, 500 years ago, never knew the name of Jesus Christ, never had a Bible to read. Is God going to just immediately judge them upon their death and throw them into a hell fire? That's what a lot of Christianity believes and teaches. That's what a lot of Christians, that's what the vast majority of Christianity believes and teaches, is that people who never knew or understood, they just, you know, at death, they either go to heaven or they go to hell, and there's no in between. We understand the Bible teaches something much different than that, and we'll continue to expound on that as we go through this today. But that kind of thinking doesn't fit with what we know about God's nature. And we read that God's not partial. Okay, that's one thing. But what does God want? What does God want? Well, we're given another very direct statement on this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2. Excuse me, 2 Peter 3. I apologize. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all all, and I have that underlined three times in my Bible, that all should come to repentance. Now, God's not biased. He's not going to sit there and hold somebody, judge them, hold them accountable for something they never knew. If they never knew what repentance was, they never knew who he was. He says he wants people to come to repentance. So now we understand not only is God not biased, but he does want all to come to repentance. Of course, there is a caveat that goes with that. What if God has tried to work with you, work with us, but we ignore that calling? If you go back to Matthew, we are given a very clear indication of what happens, because Jesus Christ found himself in precisely that situation. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. This is Jesus Christ speaking, or speaking of Jesus Christ at first in verse 20. In verse 21, we see Christ begins to speak. But verse 20, Matthew 11 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." So Christ had gone about his earthly ministry, performing a wide variety of miracles, but people rejected him. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And he said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Christ preached a powerful message in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they ignored him. And he compares their fate to the fate of the cities, to fate of cities that were indeed evil, but yet had never understood who Christ was or what it was that God really wanted from them. And he goes on in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades," or the grave. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Well, we know all about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God destroyed them. He said, you know, "The mighty works that were done in you, those in Sodom and Gomorrah never got to see." He said, "But I say to you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, this tells us a couple basic things. One, there will be a day of judgment for Sodom. And how could that be unless those people were resurrected? And two, it says, you know, there's an expectation for us to respond to God's message. Here, Christ is rebuking those in Capernaum, those in Chorazin, those in Bethsaida for rejecting the message. They heard it, they had an opportunity, yet ignored it. So that brings us to an uncomfortable thought. What about those who have known God's truth and did indeed reject it? You and I probably all have people in mind, people that we can think of, people that maybe we were in church with next to each other 30, 40 years together. Time came through a variety of circumstances and they decided, you know what? No, this isn't for me anymore. What's going to happen to old Billy Bob or old Sally Sue? What's going to happen to them? Did they ever really know and understand God's truth? Even I know they were baptized, but did they understand? Or were they just warming a seat? In essence, what we're asking is, did they have their opportunity and blow it? Will they be a part of the first resurrection or not? Did they miss their only chance? The answer to that is God knows. God knows. It's a question that he, Jesus Christ, will determine the answer to, and it is something that they will deal with at the appropriate time when they see fit. What I do know is this. Those who once abandoned, knew the truth and abandoned it, and those of us here today, we all need God's mercy. None of us makes it into the kingdom based on our works. It's through mercy and his grace. And that's something that we should all pray for. We do not teach second chance salvation. Instead, we understand that the Bible clearly shows that God desires for all people to repent and come to him. Some have an opportunity to do that as first fruits in this age, and some have not yet truly had that opportunity. So with that being said, let's shift our focus to talk a little bit about the first resurrection. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this particular point because, again, we really want to get to the second resurrection, but we need to understand the first in order to understand the second resurrection. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and you could put a marker in your Bible. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in Revelation 20 today. Revelation 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. We read, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is after Jesus Christ's return. This is after the battle against the beast and false prophet. We spent a little bit of time talking about that earlier this summer. After that happens, this angel is going to come down, lay hold of Satan, and bind him away, and it says we'll bind him away for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see this concept of the 1,000 years mentioned a couple times here. Verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them," "and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mask, Freudian slip. No, I am not preaching that the mask is a sign of beast. Had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here we see this concept of this 1,000-year period without Satan mentioned three times. Those that are faithful and respond to God's calling, talks about those there in verse 4, and said that they are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound away. Church speak is kind of, you hear this term every so often out in other churches, but by and large, this is something you usually only hear inside the Church of God, as we refer to this as the millennium. The millennium is not, that word is not used in the Bible. Millennium is actually, you know, from Latin origin, but it just means 1,000 years. So we talk about the millennium, and of course, that's what we think about when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We think of this time here on earth when Jesus Christ is reigning, when Satan won't be there to influence people, and we think of it as paradise or utopia or something like that. And of course, it'll be that and so much more. I should mention also a couple other things about the millennium. We, again, are not the only people who believe in the millennium. That again, is a word that's used a lot anymore by a lot of churches, but there are some other types of what you'd call millennial beliefs. And there's about four basic ones that have existed throughout the ages. The first one is, and when I use these words, what it refers to is when Christ will return. So the first one I refer to is post-tribulation premillennialism. So that refers to Jesus Christ returning after the tribulation, but prior to the millennium. And that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Then there's pre-tribulation premillennialism. This is also known as dispensationalism, aka the rapture. this is what people believe, well, that people who are good in this life are going to be sucked up away. They're going to avoid the tribulation. And it's not until later that Jesus Christ will return, and then the 1,000 years. That's known as pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. Then there's what's known as post-millennialism, which this group believes that Christ doesn't return until after the 1,000 years. And then there's what's known as amillennialism, as in atypical or anti. Basically, this group believes that the millennium is just a metaphor for Jesus Christ living in you. So that's the four basic types of views on the millennium. By the way, Gary Petty is going to be giving a Bible study covering that subject in Panama City Beach this year during the feast. It'll be on the webcast. I think it's a Tuesday night, October the 6th at 7:30 Central, if you want to watch it. But it will be recorded as well, so you'll be able to find it later on. He's going to do a Bible study all about those four different views and how they came to be. So again, that could all be a sermon in itself. But we firmly believe that the Bible teaches in post-tribulation pre-millennialism, that Jesus Christ will return the end of the tribulation at the end of the 3.5 years and begin reigning on this earth at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and that's what starts the millennium. Verse 5, as we go on, and this is a scripture, this is a verse that oftentimes causes a bit of confusion. So we've just read about how the angel will come down, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, that the saints will be reigning, those who are resurrected are going to be reigning with Jesus Christ. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, again, many get confused about this because they look at that last scripture and says, oh, the rest of the dead, that's the first resurrection. But that doesn't fit with everything else in scripture. What we have here is that verse 5 basically contains an inserted thought or a parenthetical expression. Because if you think about this, if it was true, if the first resurrection was at the end of the 1,000 years, then how could all those saints that are ruling and reigning with Christ be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years if they hadn't been resurrected? It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. What does make sense, and by the way, most teachings and commentaries on the Bible will support this as well. This isn't just a United Church of God or Dan Preston interpretation. What does make sense is that this first sentence, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, is sort of an inserted thought. So if I, for example, were trying to give you directions to my house, and I said, oh, well, you go down this road about 3 miles, my brother's house on the right, mine's on the left, it's white and it's got an oak tree in the front yard. The subject of that house, or the subject of the paragraph, the topic, is directions to my house, right? I kind of mentioned as an inserted, oh yeah, by the way, my brother's house is on the right. But which house is the one that has the oak tree and is painted white? Well, that's my house, not my brother's house. So we see, and when we understand that this first part is an inserted thought, we understand then when it talks about they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, that is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead then do not live until that 1,000 years is over. Again, it just wouldn't make sense if those beheaded for Christ weren't resurrected until after the 1,000 years. How could they be ruling and reigning with him? It just doesn't fit. So we see that this phrase, this is the first resurrection, in the last half of verse 5 is referring to those who are resurrected in verse 4. The first sentence in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, is referring to another group. In my Bible, I have that first sentence, I put parentheses around it. In Greek, what this was written in, they didn't have parenthetical expressions. They didn't have parentheses to put around things. So that kind of helps make that a little bit clearer. This fits perfectly with what we read over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, you leave a finger here in Revelation, we'll be coming back. First Thessalonians chapter 4, there was a little bit of confusion even in Paul's time about what happens when you die. What happens when you die? So Paul found himself explaining the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So clearly he's not just talking about somebody taking a nap here. You know, we don't lose hope if, you know, our best friend says, "Hey, I want to go lay down and take a nap." He's talking about those who have fallen asleep. Falling asleep is means to die. And as a matter of fact, the margin of your Bible probably says that. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So when Christ returns, he's saying he's going to bring back those who have died. So a couple important things. One, this refers to, if it's when Christ returns, that's before the 1,000 years. Second, we understand it's those who are truly in Jesus, those who understood. People who never knew who Jesus Christ was wouldn't be referred to as being in Jesus. Verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," or again, are dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, Paul clearly believed and understood that those who died in Christ, those who were faithful believers, would be resurrected first. Somebody is being resurrected first, what's that mean? It means that somebody's going to be resurrected second. And we're going to touch on that in a little bit. But the point here is to show that Paul understood the order and the sequence of the resurrections and the return of Jesus Christ. And he outlines that very clearly. If we turn back then to Revelation 20, we can better understand or more clearly see what we said about Revelation 20 verse 5 is correct. Revelation 20 verse 5. Again, this parenthetical thought says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And it says, "This is the first resurrection." Again, what Paul referred to there in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are brought up first. What is referred to in Revelation 20, verse 4, those who died as witnesses, those who are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, those are those of the first resurrection. Verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So now we see that phrase used. Paul just said those who are raised first. Here in Revelation, we see the word first resurrection used. Again, what's that tell us? If there's a first resurrection, got to be a second one, right? Logic dictates that. This tells us a few other things as well. One other thing in particular. It says that those in the first resurrection are blessed and holy. What does that mean? Well, we can deduce that it means God has already judged them and judged them to be holy. Their time of judgment has occurred. They've gone through that and God found them to be righteous. Now, this isn't being self-righteous. We all desperately, direly, our life's desire is to be in that first resurrection, right? But I don't think any of us would have the audacity to say, "Oh yeah, I'm definitely there," right? We rely on God's mercy, but we certainly strive to be a part of that first resurrection. But it's not about claiming to be holier than thou. It's claiming that there is a difference. Those in that first resurrection, they have been judged. Their judgment will be completed by the time Jesus Christ raises them. The point is, there's a difference. There's a distinct difference between a first and a second resurrection. These are two different people, two different groups of people. One, a group of people that died in Jesus, that were resurrected at his return, and were judged to be righteous and holy. The second group, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened. And that's what we're going to study a little bit more here as we go through Revelation 20. So again, going back to that phrase, in Revelation 25, it talks about the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. This is the group that has not yet been resurrected and judged. There's other differences as well. Of course, we understand those in the first resurrection at that time will be given spirit bodies. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, and we won't turn there for sake of time today. We do see that in verse 6 here, Revelation 20, it says, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, those in the first resurrection. You know, so they will not be mortal anymore because it says that second death has no power over them. And we'll read about that second death here in just a little bit. But the point is then that we see there are at least two resurrections, and we believe most likely a third resurrection. We'll touch on that a little bit later on. The first is for those who knew and understood who God was, who Jesus Christ was, who were baptized, received his Holy Spirit, were called and responded to that calling, otherwise known as the first fruits. The second is everyone else, the rest of the dead. Again, it's not a claim of overall superiority. It's a point that these are two different groups of people. Knowing that, we can now focus on those in the second resurrection. And that's the main point of our message today. Why do we believe in a second resurrection? We're actually told a little bit more about the rest of the dead here in Revelation. Of course, keeping in mind what we read in the first half of verse 5, it said that this group, this rest of the dead, didn't live until after the 1,000 years were completed. Verses 7 through 10 in Revelation 20, we won't read again for sake of time. We understand that Satan is going to be allowed out for a little bit of time. There's going to be a bit of rebellion, and that Satan will finally have his judgment passed on him and be cast into the lake of fire. But in verse 11, we read about something new, something very exciting, and this is what the eighth day, or what we often referred to in the past as the last great day, is all about. Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne." We often refer to this as the great white throne judgment. You look at some of the old timers' Bibles, they'll probably see GWTJ written in the margin, and that's, you know, how they abbreviated in their notes. GWTJ, Great White Throne Judgment. It says, "I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So here we see the being on this throne preparing to make judgment. Now, there are some who believe that this is God the Father, since Christ would have already been on earth. But in John 5, we see that it's to Jesus Christ has committed all judgment. And actually, it's not until Revelation 21 we read about God the Father coming to dwell with men. But going on then, it says, verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead," and this is that group, the rest of the dead, as we'll see in a moment, "small and great, standing before God." Says, "I saw the dead." So again, keeping in mind the sequence and the time frame, this is after 1,000 years. What happened at the beginning of 1,000 years? Well, those who had died in Jesus were already resurrected and made into spirit beings. Are they dead anymore? No. So is this talking about them? No. This is talking about the rest of the dead. It says they were standing before God. Do you know what the word resurrect means? It means stand up. means stand up. This is their time. This is when they are going to be resurrected. What will these people look like? You know, it's a question that oftentimes comes up and we think about, oh, this is, you know, kind of creepy. These people have been dead for millennia. We're just going to have a bunch of skeletons, you know, kind of running around. Is this going to look like something off of a horror flick? You know, well, what are these people, what are the rest of the dead going to look like? Well, again, hold your finger here. But we're actually given quite a bit of description back in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. In the book of Ezekiel, we read a lot about the judgment that God is going to pronounce and was going to pronounce on Israel, on Judah, on Egypt, and on others. But here in Ezekiel 37, we see something inset that doesn't quite fit with all the rest of that, about judgment on another group, a group that didn't exist at that time in Ezekiel's day just yet. Ezekiel 37 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord." So this is a vision that Ezekiel is given. It says, "And set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all." And I always kind of wondered, what was this like? You know, was Ezekiel just kind of floating through the air? Right? What was this like for him? Again, we understand it was a vision, but I think about, you know, Ezekiel, what a mystifying experience this might have been. "So it caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" That's a smart answer right there. If you don't know the answer, don't make it up. Say, "I don't know," say, "I'll get back to you," but don't say, "Yeah, here's something, I'll make it up." He answered wisely, he said, "Lord, you know." Verse 4, and it says again, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you." That's like your tendons, muscles, things like that. "I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put your breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know I am the Lord." So we're given an idea here. These people, when they're resurrected, it's not going to be a bunch of skeletons dancing around. We see that they're going to be given physical life. They're going to be given their bodies back. And more importantly, the last sentence of verse 6 says, "Then you shall know I am the Lord." These bones may have heard some sermons. They may have heard some preaching. They might have heard Moses and Aaron say a few things. They didn't know the Lord. God says a time is coming when they are going to know the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. These bones, these people really didn't know God. They may have heard his name, but now they will know him. Verse 7 says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, them dry bones, coming together." It says, "And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." You know, Hollywood, special effects, all that stuff is going to have nothing on this scene, on what this looks like. These people coming back together. This would be an amazing sight. And it's easy to get caught up in thinking about what that might look like or what this looked like to Ezekiel. But you know, there's a burning question that comes to mind. Who are these people? Who are these people? It says an exceeding army. I understand that not to mean just a military army, but a large group of people. In verse 11, we're actually given the answer. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. These are the rest of Israel, those who never really knew God. Now we have to understand, how do we inherit the promises to Israel, you and I, today? The promises to Abraham, we understand they're extended to us through Jesus Christ. We read about that in Galatians chapter 3. This isn't an exclusive prophecy just for, you know, the ancient Israelites. By extension, it goes to all of those who would have and receive that promise, who would be willing to receive that promise. It says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Again, talking about opening up the graves, resurrecting those who have died. It says, then you shall know I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You know, prior to this, we read how the bones came together and how breath came into them. They had life. They did not yet have God's Holy Spirit. Vast majority of ancient Israel, the vast majority of mankind has never really had God's Holy Spirit. And we read about that here in Ezekiel 37. It doesn't say here that they will immediately be turned to spirit. We see that they are immediately resurrected to a physical life. But unlike their first life, they're going to have an opportunity to know and understand God by having the gift of His Holy Spirit bestowed upon them. If we go back to Revelation 20, we can begin to piece this together and get a little bit more detail. Revelation 20, we'll pick it back up in verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See a couple references to books here. One is the book of life. This is the book that we understand each of our names must be written in, in order to become a part of the God family, in order to become part of Elohim. Whether we're in the first or the second resurrection, our name must, at some point, be written in this book of life. But what about these other books? What are these other books? These books are none other than the books of the Bible. It's not just talking about physically opening the book. It's talking about being open to their understanding. Now, with an opportunity to really open and understand the books of the Bible, now, with God's Spirit working with them, this group of people will have their first chance. This is the time when they will be judged. We read, says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See, unlike that first group was already judged. This group hasn't been judged yet. It's a second group, and the Bible shows that very plainly. Verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades being another word for the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each according to their works. Now, this conjures up all sorts of images. You know, we've been a couple times, my wife and I, to the Pearl Harbor Memorial. And I think about those men who were on B deck of the USS Arizona, December 7th, 1941. You know, those men, no bones, anything were found. They were evaporated. Those at Ground Zero in Hiroshima and Nagasaki just vaporized into nothingness. God says, I'm going to bring every person, whether they're out in deep blue sea, whether they were, you know, evaporated into nothing, said, I'm going to bring them up and they will have an opportunity to know, to be judged fairly once and for all. On the day that God brings them up, what the eighth day or the last great day represents, on this day, this time, the books of the Bible will be opened along with our hearts and minds. They will be given a chance to have God's Spirit, and they will have their first opportunity at salvation. This is perhaps our most unique teaching in the Church of God. This separates us from so many other Christian groups, whether they be Protestant, Catholic. The knowledge, understanding, and knowing that we have a loving God who does desire all have an opportunity for salvation. All will be given a chance to be a part of the God family. This is the second resurrection, and this is why we believe in this most unique doctrine. I said earlier I'd share with you the response I received from the person who asked this question, the PCD letter that I wrote a couple weeks ago. Here's in part the answer I received from them. It says, "Thank you so much for that explanation. I have long wondered what God had in mind for people who died without ever hearing about Jesus. I couldn't imagine that God would send the Native Americans to hell or any person in the world that had not heard the gospel. Now I know. I'm so glad I contacted you." Now, this person might still have a thing or two to learn about heaven and hell. And by the way, I did suggest they read our booklet on heaven and hell. Hopefully they read that and understand that as well. But I think it makes the point. Knowing and understanding the doctrine of the second resurrection confirms we do have a loving and just and merciful God. There is one last point of business that we should discuss when we consider the first and second resurrection. And that is that possibility of the third resurrection. What about those who did have their opportunity? What about those who decided to reject or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What about even those who are brought up in the second resurrection, have a chance to reflect on both ways of life and say, "Nah, you know what? I think I'd rather do it my way." You know, it's hard to conceive of that, but if you look in Revelation 20, back in verse 7, we skipped over this and go back and touch it on it for a moment. Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, some are going to choose, even after 1,000 years, some are going to choose, "Nah, you know what? I'd rather just ignore what God says." What happens to those? We actually see here in Revelation 20, going back on down to verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. So this is after those who have chosen to respond to God's calling in the great white throne judgment. After that occurs, verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." We touched on that a little bit earlier on. Remember, we read about those in the first resurrection. So if you're in the first resurrection, you don't have to worry about the second death. You know, you're already immune to it, as it were. It says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What this points out to then is there must be a time of judgment for those who have chosen to reject God. Those who willfully knew and understood and said, "No, I don't want to do it that way." Now, those who are alive at that point in time, it seems that maybe they will just immediately be cast in the lake of fire. But what about those who had their opportunity now and chose not to do it? Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, as we begin to conclude today. John chapter 5. Let's loop. Let's go back to John. John 5, verse 25. This is where we understand and know that Jesus Christ is the one who is committed to be judge. John 5, verse 25, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, those who really want to hear God's voice, those who really want to understand and respond to this calling, they are going to live. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Of course, we understand that Jesus Christ, physical, was mortal at that time, but in him is the power of immortal life. Through his sacrifice, we have our opportunity to be a part of the God family. Verse 27, "He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He said, 'Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the grave," not just the first fruits, but all. Again, all who are in the grave, "will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment." You know, it seems then the implication is there is going to be a third resurrection for those that had their opportunity but rejected it. They're either going to come up in that first resurrection or in that third resurrection. Now, why would God do this? Does he just want to show everybody, "I have the final word and I get the last say"? I think we could look at a lot of different things. I don't think that's the reason. I think we understand that, or read elsewhere in Scripture, that God will not be mocked. And we all know and understand that. But I think perhaps the most simple answer is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Jesus Christ said this, and that's a promise, said that all that are in the graves are going to be resurrected and will be judged, either to eternal life or to eternal death. God keeps his promises. So it seems then that there will be a third resurrection for some, not to an eternal life, but a brief physical life, and then to an eternal death. The Bible does not teach, nor do we believe, in second chance salvation. We believe that God will give all who desire an opportunity to truly know him and to truly have salvation and be a part of the God family. We believe that there will be a first resurrection to eternal life for those who have been faithful to know and obey God in this lifetime and receive his Spirit. We believe there will be a second resurrection to a temporary physical life, and those at that point in time will have the books of the Bible opened to them. They will have an opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, and if they choose, they will have an opportunity to be a part of God's family. It also seems then that there is a third resurrection to deal with those who have rejected God. We see that God will keep his promises and mercifully put to an eternal death, not everlasting torment, but eternal death, all those who reject him and refuse to be a part of his way of life. For you and I, called out of this world to be first fruits, our day of judgment is now. We must be acting on God's word, to be repentant, to seek forgiveness and mercy, and of course, exercise mercy on others, to willfully accept and live by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, in much the same way those in the second resurrection will. One day, all of mankind who chooses to will dwell together eternally as a part of the God family, as a part of Elohim in the everlasting kingdom of God.